Today we're talking about change. Do you like change? How many of you like change? Wow, I don't see any hands. The only constant is change. Whether you like change or not, change is inevitable. Isn't it? I love this secretary who says about the boss melted in his chair. I've seen this before. Combustion due to extreme resistance to change. Nobody raised their hand, but I think actually several of us like change. The studies show that only about 2% to 4% are really early adopters. They adopt change very, very quickly, and then about 2 to 4% absolutely hate it. And the majority of us are kind of right in the middle. We realize things are going to change. We tolerate it. We go along with it. But maybe we don't hate it, but maybe we don't super embrace it as well. I wonder what changes you're going through right now in your own life. Every one of us here is a different situation. In terms of job, some of us love our jobs, some of us hate our jobs, some of us are looking for a new job, some of us are everywhere in between. How about your body? How's your body doing? Is your body changing? Anybody here getting younger? How about relationships? Do you see change happening in relationships? Some of us have been married for over 30 years. Others of us are in the first year of marriage or looking to marriage or going through difficulties, transitions in marriage. Some of you, as I look at you, I know that your spouse today is in a different country or is about to be in a different country. And there's a lot of changes that we experience in life. When I think of change and I ask you what change you're going through right now, does something else come to mind? I'm certain I have not exhausted all of these. Now, maybe the better question is why? Why are you experiencing the changes that you're experiencing right now? That's actually a harder question to answer, isn't it? And we might think we know the answer, but actually we go all the way through life never really sure whether we know the answer as to why things happen. We've actually had a whole series on that sort of question. I encourage you to go to the website and go through the whole series on Ecclesiastes, where we address that issue. And we're not going to talk about that specifically today, but we are going to talk about this question. Why does God cause change? As we know in the scripture, whatever book you study, God is the subject. He is the main character. He is the one who is initiating, and we are the ones responding, contrary to what people would think. What reasons would the Lord have to make us adjust to new environments over and over? Why does God cause change in our lives? We're going through a study of every book of the Bible right now, one sermon on each book. Today is the 9th book of the Old Testament, and our goal is to get a basic understanding of each book of the Bible. As we get into this book, it's actually written during the time of the judges. This was a time of poor moral values. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It had gone on for about 350 years almost by the time we get to the book we're studying today, which is 1 Samuel. Judge after judge had come and gone. And some were good, some were bad. Actually, they kind of got worse as you went along. You know, and most people agreed that the situation was really not that sustainable. You can't just have constant change like that. But a change needed to happen because, frankly, of people needed to really turn their eyes to the Lord. And at this time, Israel was weak. It was vulnerable to enemy attacks, especially from a group called the Philistines that lived in what is now called the Gaza Strip. Gaza was one of those five Philistine towns. And our key word for the book of 1 Samuel is the word transition. Transition or change. We're going to see three transitions as we go through the book. And we often think of the period of Judges limited only to the book of Judges, but as we saw in our last message on this series, the book of Ruth occurs at this time of the Judges. And now as we get into 1 Samuel, we'll see that Samuel himself was the final judge of this period of the Judges. When we ended the book of Ruth, we ended with a genealogy, not just a genealogy, but the genealogy of David. And Ruth ends with a clincher, a very surprising ending, telling us that this whole book that ends with the birth of Obed means that Boaz and Ruth were actually the great-grandparents of David himself. And the last word of the book of Judges is David, which kind of leads us right on into the next book, which will be the next page of your Bible. This next book of 1 Samuel shows that the theocracy, in other words, Israel under God as king, had degenerated. It had declined. Not because God declined, but because people weren't really honoring the Lord as king. And yet God was working behind the scenes, and he was involved in the life of Israel to raise up, we learn in this book, a man, David. All along, it was God's plan to delegate his authority to David. And the book of 1 Samuel gives us the transitions necessary for that change to come about, from a theocracy where God was king to move on into a monarchy where man was king under God. You know, God is still obviously the universal king and ruler over all the world. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to see how this change impacted Israel, what God was doing in changing Israel's situation, and then we're going to move into see why change occurs for us today. What is God perhaps doing in our own lives? I hope you'll see yourself in this book of 1 Samuel. All right? So there's our question. Why does God cause change? What reasons would the Lord have to make us adjust to new environments, new situations, time and time again? And as we get into the book, we find that God had always planned to rule through Davidic kings. So here's my one statement, I guess I would say, that would give us the exegetical or the passage idea for the whole book. I think that's what this book is actually saying. It was his plan all along to have a man named David who would honor the Lord, and then God would work through him to really bless all of mankind. I'm really indebted to one of my professors who has explained how Judges, Ruth, and Samuel fit together well. And I want to share this with you. This is from a book called A Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. The idea is, the very last verse of Judges tells us, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember that? In other words, there's a monarchy needed. But they need a king because everybody has all these relative standards. They need a king who's going to teach them the right ways of God. And in Ruth, we find when we get to the end of the story, that whole book of Ruth was actually leading us to David. So it's preparing for that monarchy that is needed. As we get into Samuel, and I'll say the single word Samuel because 1st and 2nd Samuel originally were one book, and they still are in the Hebrew Bible. We have just divided them because it got too heavy for people to carry the scrolls. But we see the monarchy is actually established. Do you see the progression here? This links Judges, Ruth, and Samuel together. You see it actually in two cities. For example, Bethlehem. If you remember in our study of Judges, Bethlehem was a place of idolatry. This pagan priest came there, Judges 17 and 18. Bethlehem was the place of the concubine of Judges 19. Doesn't present Bethlehem in a very good light, right? And we get to Ruth, the whole story of Ruth, as far as Israel is concerned, takes place in Bethlehem. Boaz is a righteous man. The Bethlehemites are righteous people. They're constantly saying, "The Lord bless you," and Boaz is responding back, "The Lord bless you." Everybody's talking about and really living for the Lord. So Bethlehem is put in a very, very good light. When we get to Samuel, we discover, oh my, the king who is the ancestor of the King of Kings that comes from him, David himself, who leads us to Jesus, is actually from Bethlehem. So in the midst of a very pagan, godless situation, God is working in this very insignificant town called Bethlehem, and God is from the ashes, you might say, doing a fantastic thing to raise up the king who's considered righteous in God's eyes. The opposite actually happens with the town of Gibeah. We see that Gibeah in Judges 19 and 20 is the place where they murder the concubine. And when we get to Samuel, we see that Gibeah is actually the town of Saul. The place where Saul was from, it's gotten even worse because Saul ends up being a man after his own ways, just like the Gibeahites. And so while Bethlehem is getting better, Gibeah is getting worse. And the authors of these books are really linking these things together to help us to see that God's working behind the scenes in all of this. He has his plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. So that's the background before we get on into 1 Samuel. And as we get into the book, we'll see different movements in this book. And part of that would be three transitions of leaders. And as we go through that, I want you to think through in your own life, well, what kind of transitions, what kind of changes is God doing in my own life? The first one we see beginning in the first chapter is that Israel's first national leadership transition from Eli over to Samuel, it comes here in the first few chapters, chapters 1 to 3. Samuel is born, he's called of God, and he is accepted, but Eli's wicked house is rejected by God. So we see this transition from Eli over to Samuel. And it starts, it's telling us that God is working behind the scenes to raise up the necessary people to make this transition that's so important. Eli was really a man after his own heart, but the focus here is Samuel, a man after God's heart in the first three chapters. We see he's born around 1100 BC. He's from Ephraim in the center of Israel. He had two wives. The narrative focuses on Hannah. And the two wives didn't see eye to eye because Hannah was childless, and that ended up becoming a real point of a real problem. I think one wife is enough. You know, life is complicated enough as it is. That's no reflection. Yeah, my wife is agreeing with me. She didn't want any competitors. Enough said. Probably enough said on that. You have to see this in the context of barrenness that Hannah has in a time where the greatest joy for a woman was to bear children. So for a woman to be married and to not have children was a much, much greater problem back then than it is today. I still think for most women, the greatest joy they have in life is to bear children and have a family. But it certainly was that case for Hannah, where she prays for a son. And she goes to the tabernacle, and Eli's there, and he thinks she's drunk because she's not really saying anything. Her heart's pouring out to the Lord. But then he ends up saying, "May God grant you the request you've asked of him." And I'm reminded from this passage that God really knows our heart's prayer. For some of us, maybe it's something like this, but I think the greatest cries of our hearts relate to relationships, don't you think? God knows, and God wanted Hannah to really entrust herself to him and really want this boy, Samuel. And so God answered. She was able to bear this son, and he was a tremendous blessing for him. But she promised that she would give him over to the Lord. If God gave him a son, gave her a son, then she'd give him back. What a great thing to pray for a woman who has only one son. So she cared for him, and after he was weaned, she brought him over to the tabernacle, and she brought him and put him in Eli's care. There is what is called in the first 12 chapters a biographical contrast by interchange. This is a literary technique that goes back and forth and back and forth between Samuel, who is really honoring the Lord even though he's a little boy, but then it goes and tells us in chapter 2, verse 12, but Eli's sons were wicked. They're even sleeping with women at the tabernacle, just like the pagans did, where they had sexual rites that were tied on up to their false worship. But then it goes on. But Samuel, honor the Lord. And even as a little boy, you might say he was putting to shame these older men. Chapter 2, verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. So here he is wearing priestly clothes, even as he's this little boy there. And then it goes back again, verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." And he goes on and he rebukes them, but he doesn't actually take them out of their positions, even though they had not repented. But Samuel, verse 26, continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar, that verse? Luke chapter 2, verse 80 is saying the same thing about Jesus. Eli and his sons continue on in their sin, and God says, "I'm going to judge this high priest, Eli. I'm going to judge him and his sons because they truly will not repent." But God is still working with Samuel. In fact, he calls Samuel in chapter 3, and Eli and his sons end up being judged by God. And from chapter 7 to 12, Samuel ends up being the one who's truly representative of the Lord during this time of great transition. So it starts with Hannah praying for a child, God honoring her and giving her and her husband Samuel, whom she dedicates to the Lord, born into a Levite home, and she brings him to Eli, and it must have taken an enormous amount of faith for her to put her little boy in the hands of a man who was not actually raising his own sons in a right way. But the boy, Samuel, is called of God. In fact, God calls him three times. And all three times, he thinks Eli's calling him. And yet, he's learning right at this young age to listen to the voice of the Lord. When we get into chapter 4, we see that it shows the need for Samuel's leadership, because it kind of jumps forward. Samuel's older, he's respected by the people now, but the people are ignorant of God's character. They even have a problem with understanding that God is everywhere at the same time, because they have a very superstitious approach to the Ark of the Covenant. And we see a transition here, actually, from in these chapters, from Samuel, who's going to move on in and prepare the way for the kingdom. And Samuel's word came to all Israel, chapter 4, verse 1 says. He was respected of the people, and God used that to help him be a transition voice during this very difficult time. It didn't start easy for Samuel as a judge. The Philistines defeat Israel. They actually capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring this Ark of the Covenant back to their Philistine area. And when Eli finds out about it, he actually falls back in his chair and dies. But the Ark continues on over in the Philistine territory. And yet we find there's a lot of humor here. The Ark's superiority over Dagon in the Philistine camp shows God's superiority. They put the Ark there in front of the god Dagon. And in the morning, they wake up and Dagon is knocked on over. They put Dagon up again. The next day, in the morning, they wake up. Dagon is actually laying face down. His arm's broken off. His head's broken off. Isn't it great that we don't have a god that we have to keep propping up? He's the god who sustains us. We're not the god who sustains him. But the Ark, it makes its way over from Israel down in, through the various Philistine towns. And each town, the Lord afflicts as the ark, each town kind of moves. They move the Ark away from their town because they end up with these tumors. And so the Philistines make gold rats. Evidently, the tumors were related to something related to rats. But they make these gold rats. They don't know what to do with all this. And as we get into chapter 6, Israel doesn't know what their next move should be to protect the Ark of God. But God has his hand on this whole situation. And the Ark ends up getting returned to Beth Shemesh. The people are harvesting their crops, and they look up and they see, lo and behold, no pun intended, the two cows hooked to a cart that the Philistines had designed and the Ark on top of it. And these cows are just, moving their way straight to Israel. And so the Ark ends up getting restored to a city called Kiriath-Jearim. And Samuel himself ends up subduing the Philistines in chapter 7. What God's doing here is, behind the scenes, he's preparing the way for the national leadership that's consolidated in Samuel to move on actually over to Saul. And this will start the monarchy due to Israel's actually evil motives when we get into chapter 8. I believe the key verse in the book of 1 Samuel is chapter 8, verse 5. We had that read for us earlier, but I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to it. Israel, they've already seen the Ark go away and come back. They have intermarried with people in the land, and they're taking on the values of the people of the land. And they realize that Samuel's old, his sons are going after dishonest gain, accepting bribes, chapter 8, verse 3. So they gather together and they say, "You're old, your sons don't walk in your ways." In verse 5, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So that's why they want a king. They want to be like all the other nations. But was it a good idea for Israel to ask for a king? Do you think that was a good idea? Why do you think it was a good idea, or why do you not think it was a good idea? All right, I want to give you a minute. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, good idea, or say, bad idea. Okay? Give you a minute to do that. And give why. What do you think? Good idea? Bad idea? All right. Most of the time when I ask a question like that, everybody always wants to, you don't want to go thumbs up, you don't want to go thumbs down, you want to go, oh, well, it depends, you know. That's because I'm trying to give you hard questions, you know, not simple yes or no, you know. What did you guys think? Was it a good idea? Not a good idea. How many said it was a good idea for Israel to have a king? All right, just a few of you. How many of you said it was a bad idea? How many of you hate to raise your hands? Raise your hand, right? What's that? Half? Why? All right, good. God had a plan for the kingship. I kind of have already hinted at that earlier. But what's the problem here then? Very good. He specifically says in the verses following, if you read a little bit farther, that by asking for a king, they were rejecting God. Some have said it this way, that it was premature because it was God's plan to actually provide a king for them. But frankly, the king wasn't old enough at this point to actually lead them. He needed to grow up a little bit, and we see later on his name is David. But their motive also is wrong. Whenever you say, Lord, answer my prayer so I can be like the world, you already know what God's plan is. It's not God's plan for us to change to be like the world. It's God's plan for us to be a city on a hill so the world would want to be like us, to be honest. So, who deserved the crown, though? If it was God's plan to have a king, who should that king be? We know when we get to Matthew that this king, of course, is Christ himself. But when you go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, we see in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, God says, Judah, my son, is a young lion that's finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares arouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. It was God's plan way back in the first book of the Bible for Israel to have kings. And specifically, those kings should be from the line of Judah. So of those 12 sons of Jacob, one of those was the kingly line. We also know that God had kingship as part of his plan because he says in Deuteronomy 17, when you go into the land, you're going to say, we should select a king to be like us, to be like the other nations. God knew it was going to happen. And God said, be sure to select the king the Lord your God chooses. He gives a lot of other things here. He says, when you have a king, don't let that king be one who multiplies horses. Never go back to Egypt for horses. When you've got this king, make sure he doesn't take a bunch of wives for himself, because they'll turn away his heart from the Lord. Deuteronomy 17 says he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. In fact, he should take a scroll, and Deuteronomy 17, 18 says he must always keep that copy with him. He is to copy for himself the words of the Old Testament, or specifically the book of Deuteronomy. Keep that copy, read it daily, You wonder, is there any verse in the Bible that says to read the Bible daily? Well, there's one. For kings. It's not a bad idea for kings. It's not a bad idea for you either. To read God's word daily. Why? That way he will learn to fear the Lord and his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. Almost said destructions. Reminds me of when our son was very, very small, and one of our older sons was trying to, you know, assemble some toy, and little John said to Kurt, he said, "Don't try to do it yourself, read the destructions." That was before he realized the difference between instruction and destructions. These were instructions to help. And Deuteronomy 17 says this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. It'll also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. And it'll ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations to come. When we get into the New Testament, we understand that this descendant of David, who is the King of Kings, is Jesus himself. But more on that next time. We'll be talking about that in context of Christmas next month. But what we find here is that there's a rise of Saul, because as we get into chapter 9, we see that Saul is actually the one who gets anointed privately. What kind of man was Saul? What did he look like? Small guy, big guy? He was actually one head taller than everybody else. He's a huge guy. It would have made it hard for him to hide in the baggage, being so big. But nevertheless, he tried. And when they called him after in chapter 10, after Saul was anointed privately by Samuel, we see that he's acknowledged publicly by the people. They pull him out of the baggage and they realize, wow, this guy's really, really tall. He really fit the kind of model that the people wanted in it for a king. And he had a great start. The city of Jabesh-Gilead, which is now one big mound like this, he went and rescued this city that was under attack. In chapter 12, Samuel gives a retirement speech as judge, not as prophet though, because there's no need for him to be judge when Saul's actually the king. And he reminded the people of their sin of asking for a king. And he reminded them, you need to live according to the Mosaic covenant. But bringing Samuel in, Saul into the picture, and even though he had these amazing early victories, we begin to see in chapter 13 some of Saul's struggles. Three reasons, actually, that God rejected him as king. First of all, we find him impatient. And he fears the Philistines. And so he has the priests offer these sacrifices before the required 7 days. And Samuel ends up hinting that the Lord had already appointed a godly king. And what this does here is it shows Saul's true character as a man after man's heart, and David as a man after God's heart. And we find in chapters 8 to 30, the narrative begins to contrast these two. God's working behind the scenes with David. Saul's problem ends up becoming allowing these sacrifices to be offered, and Samuel says, you know, I told you to wait 7 days. But he's too impatient. And then he's rash, and he prevents the people from food while they're pursuing the Philistines, and even leads them basically to eat blood unlawfully. And it puts a problem here between Saul and his son, Jonathan, which raises the issue of whether Jonathan's actually going to be the next king. Jonathan actually acts honorably in this. The clincher comes when Saul just is totally disobedient to the Lord, or I guess you could say partial disobedience is not viewed as favorably by the Lord, though. Where in chapter 15, instead of destroying the Amalekites as God had said, he saved some of them. And it was God's plan for him to totally destroy them. But he doesn't do it. And so even though he had a good beginning, Saul ends up at the end of his life rejecting the Lord, and the Lord rejected him. But that paves the way for transition number 3. From Saul himself, whom God has rejected as king, God's working behind the scenes, and God is actually raising up a man who will be a man after God's own heart, named David. He's introduced in chapter 16, where they're friends, where David ends up becoming a musician and a warrior. And David has a very interesting job description to start with. The ones he's supposed to take care of look like this. You might say to yourself, man, that's the kind of job I've got. These people don't know anything. I'm so much more worthy than these people. They're stupid. Hopefully you don't say that about your coworkers, but sheep are about the most stupid animals you can imagine, which means that to take care of them, you better know what you're doing. Because I won't elaborate. Actually, Noah's going to be telling us more about sheep in his upcoming message, so I'll let him tell you how stupid sheep are. You're going to tell him that, right? Yeah, good. How do you develop a king? God felt that a hidden valley with stupid sheep is a great training place to develop a king. Steve Green sings a song called Hidden Valleys. I highly recommend it to you. And he has this one phrase, and I like it. It says, hidden valleys are where shepherds are turned into kings. Do you feel like you're in a hidden valley right now? When I talked about change and transitions, maybe you feel like you're in a hidden valley. Nobody knows what's happening in that valley. But David was responsible. David cared for sheep when nobody but God was looking. And it wasn't easy. In fact, we know that he killed a bear to protect those sheep. He killed a lion to protect those sheep. In that hidden valley, God worked in the heart of a man to learn how to shepherd dumb sheep so he would be well prepared to shepherd dumb people. Okay? And the account in chapter 16 is, I love reading it. I've read it many times. But I just love reading it, how Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint whoever God says to be king. And Jesse, wow, Jesse, what a guy. What a man, so proud. He's got 8 sons, but he only put 7 of them in front of Samuel. And they're all good-looking guys. And the Lord rebukes Samuel and says, do not look at their outward appearance. For the Lord doesn't look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And Samuel says, oh, I'm not even going to sit down and eat until... Don't you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, there's one out there in the fields. Yeah, but he wasn't even significant enough to bring before the prophet, because after all, he's the guy. He's the guy in the hidden valleys, you know? So Samuel gets fooled. He gets fooled about David's ruddy appearance. And David ends up becoming, he's the youngest of Jesse's sons. He's handsome and he's strong and he's courageous, but nobody recognizes it. Not only that, not only has he become strong, he is available to be the musician. He's learned how to really play the harp well out there. I mean, you can make lots of mistakes, the sheep aren't going to complain, right? So he ends up becoming a skilled harpist. And God's work in David is to choose him. So there in front of his brothers, Samuel anoints him as the second king of Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him with power. This is in a very insignificant town called Bethlehem. And we recognize Bethlehem as being quite significant because we know the larger role that Bethlehem has. And we'll talk about that next month in relationship to Christmas. But David and Saul start off as friends. David is there in the king's court. The Spirit of God had left Saul, and an evil spirit tormented him. But David rescued him by playing the harp and relieved the king. But that was before chapter 17. Because in chapter 17, we see a real turning point here. This huge man, Goliath, goes out and taunts Israel for 40 days. Not a lot of variety in his speech. He basically says the same thing over every day. I mean, you know, Goliath was not really an orator. He kind of had his little spiel and he just said the same thing. I defy the armies of Israel. I defy Israel's God. Little did he realize that David had already killed a lion and killed a bear. And David ends up actually having his first victory here. And this is a story that's actually known by many people who are not ever, you know, reading the Bible. We all know the story of David and Goliath. And David wins with only a sling and a stone. So let me read 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47, which gives the heart of the story here. This is what David says to Goliath before he slays him. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Do you see what there's your theological emphasis here. This is not a battle of sling versus sword. This is the battle of seeing whether Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is greater than Yahweh, the God of Israel. Basic point being, despite Goliath's huge size, the Lord is with David. And as you well know, Goliath gets killed and the Philistines flee. And one of the key results out of this is that Saul initially really trusts David. But as we get into chapter 18, we see that chapter 18, verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. You get the impression here that David is still, he's still holding Goliath's head, as we see in the verses before. David appears to Saul, and he's still holding the Philistine's head in chapter 17, verse 57. And David is really, really appreciated by Saul at this point. So is Jonathan. And Jonathan and David begin an enduring friendship at this time. One scholar says, while still holding the dripping head of Goliath, David appears before Saul, who asks about his family. And in the king's tent at that time is Saul's son and heir, Jonathan. He's probably a decade older than David. But there's an instant bond between the two. And after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as he loved himself. But, chapter 18 and 19, as David's prestige grew, so Saul's jealousy grew to the point where Saul tried to actually kill David by pinning him to the wall with a spear twice. But the Lord is with David, and the Lord had left Saul. So that initial trust turned to distrust. Perhaps it's something that you can relate to. Perhaps you can think of a relationship in your own life that began really, really well, but ended very badly. I can think of some in my life like that. And a lot of times that happens because of the paranoia of a person in power who doesn't know how to handle power. And you are the threat. And that's exactly what happened with Saul. So David the harpist, musician, warrior, became David the refugee. He was even this king's son-in-law. Michal, the daughter of Saul, ends up having to lie and protect David by helping him flee. And so Saul ends up seeking to kill David out of jealousy over God's blessing on his life as his carnal response to the revealed will of God. And we find in the following chapters 18, 19, this is a great section in the study of character here, of how God works in David's life when he's David the fugitive. Difficulties do not make the man, but the right response to difficulties can make the man. It's not because David went through all these difficulties that he became prepared to be king. But we see time and again, chapter 18 and 19, over and over and over, David responds wisely to the difficulties. Saul tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him. He tries to trick David to fight the Philistines. He tries to get his servants to kill David. He tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him a second time. He tries to kill David by sending messengers to kill him. He tries to kill David by seeking his life at Samuel's house. Over and over, David ends up getting pursued by Saul. Saul's son, Jonathan, though, couldn't believe it. This was all happening out of Jonathan's eyes, and he really couldn't believe that his father was actually doing that. But when Saul tried to kill David by commanding Jonathan to betray him, we see that David and Jonathan, despite their great friendship, they had to have a final parting. Which leads us in chapter 21 to David running away and doing what is necessary to preserve his own life. At Nob, the city of Nob, he actually eats the consecrated bread, and he learns a concession that the law permitted, that life is more holy than bread. That's a great principle for a king to know, don't you think? He goes over to Gath, back to the Philistine territory. He feigns insanity before the king, Achish, and he learns not to go to his enemies for protection. Unfortunately, while he's at Nob, there's a traitor. You see him hiding behind the pillar in this picture, Doeg the Edomite, who betrays him to Saul. And Saul gets so angry in chapter 22 that he ends up killing the priests at Nob. All of them, 85 priests. The priests of the Lord are killed by the king. Incredible to think of, but it happened. And David's running. He finds some refuge in En Gedi. You can visit En Gedi today. It's a freshwater spring up at the right off the undrinkable water of the Dead Sea. And Harry found refuge. And David ends up sparing Saul's life, actually twice, in chapters 24 and 26. And in both times, he calls Saul the Lord's anointed. Seven times he refers to Saul that way. I'll be honest with you, these chapters have helped me so many times when I have been under the authority of someone who I did not feel was acting honorably, to give due honor to that person. He respected God's appointed king, and even spared Saul's life, even though Saul's out there to kill him. In chapter 25, Samuel dies, and David is still out there in the wilderness, but he ends up protecting the flocks and of a man named Nabal. And he asks for some reward from Nabal, but it's not granted to him. And in a fit of anger, he actually goes to try to kill Nabal and his whole family. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Dear Abby newspaper sort of thing from yesteryear, but people would write this woman and ask for help, ask for insight. And so one person has imagined Abigail, the wife of Nabal, writing Dear Abby, you know, and say, King David asked for a little food during the sheep shearing feast, and Nabal was verbally abusive and insulting to David. And now David wants to slay every male here, including me. What should I do? Signed, confused in Carmel. You know, she didn't seem to be confused, though. Abigail acted with great wisdom. And as it turns out, Nabal ends up dying. The Lord struck him, and Abigail ends up becoming David's wife. He has an opportunity to kill Saul a second time in chapter 26. But he only takes a water jug of Saul and some items, and he shows Saul that he had the opportunity to kill him, but he was not going to do that. I have really been ministered to by these chapters, and especially the retelling of these chapters by Gene Edwards in his book called A Tale of Three Kings. How many of you have ever heard of that book, A Tale of Three Kings? It's written about 20 or 30 years ago. It is one of the, I think besides the Bible and Willie Mays, baseball player, this is the only book I've ever read three times or more in my life. I highly recommend it. It's a very fast-moving account. It's less than 100 pages long, 98 pages. And you wonder, well, who are these three kings? The three kings are Saul, and then David ended up becoming king later on. And David was challenged by his own son, Absalom, who became the third king. So what's the book saying? A Tale of Three Kings tells us that when you're a David and you look at the leadership of a Saul, learn your lesson wisely. Act honorably, because the time may come in the future where you are the one who is in power and someone is rising up against you. And if you don't learn to show due respect for authority, later on, when you're the authority, you will not act honorably. And David had to make a decision when we get into 2 Samuel, well, even the end of 1 Samuel. Was David going to become a Saul? In 2 Samuel, we'll see this next time, that Absalom, his own son, steals the kingdom from him. And the question is, will David become a Saul? Stay tuned, we'll find out in 2 Samuel. What we find in 1 Samuel, he exalts in God alone. He continues to just praise the Lord and the Lord alone. And he watches while Saul ends up declining. But David is not the one responsible for it. The Philistines set up their camp. Saul's afraid. He's got all these Philistine armies there, and he inquires of the Lord. And what did the Lord say? God said, nothing. And so Saul ends up consulting a medium against his own law. He succumbs basically to idol worship and disobeys the Lord. And And God allows Samuel, who has been dead for some time, to actually come back and tell Saul in chapter 28, you are going to be with me tomorrow. I think the witch of Endor here was actually a fake. She was quite surprised, you know. But God allowed Samuel to actually come. She was not expecting that. And as we get into chapter 29, David is actually enlisted by Achish to go from Philistia, because David's over in this area, to go on up to Gilboa. And it looks like David's going to bring all of his armies up here, and he's going to actually fight against Saul. But we find that David actually is only pretending to befriend the Philistines, and he found strength in the Lord and continued to pursue the Lord. And so when we get to chapter 30, instead of David going up to Gilboa, he ends up turning around and going down to Ziklag and discovers that Amalekites here in the south had actually invaded Ziklag, and he ends up capturing his wife and his wives, I guess I should say plural, and he brings them back. And God, because David was seeking the Lord spared him from a very, very difficult situation of actually fighting against Saul, which all his life he had not been doing. And so finally we get to the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. And it shows that David's not there, but the Philistines are the one who take vengeance on Saul. And Saul die with his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, and he actually falls on his own sword. And after his death, the men from Jabesh-Gilead courageously took his body off the wall of a nearby city called Beth-shan at the base of Mount Gilboa. And we see Jabesh-Gilead again presented in a positive light. So what we see actually is that David's life was a long process where he was anointed king and defeated Goliath early in his life, but he spent at least 10 years out in the wilderness running from Saul. Saul finally dies, and as we'll get into 2 Samuel, we'll see that he still doesn't get the full kingdom. He only rules over Judah for 7.5 years until he becomes king over all Israel. David is a man who has learned patience. He's learned authority. He's learned to let God make the changes in his life. And he's a great, great example for us. As I would say in terms of the main idea, I think, of 1 Samuel, and here's your, in your outline, here's your next point here. God initiates change. It's God. It's God who's actually doing this in your life and mine. We go through the whole book of 1 Samuel, and we see that God is the one who is behind the scenes here initiating change, all these necessary changes to bring in the monarchy. So I think that the main idea of 1 Samuel is that God is doing that. The Lord alters our lives to focus on His purposes. He's the one that's initiating these changes. When I asked earlier, what changes are you experiencing in your life? Did you say to yourself, well, God's actually the one who's doing those changes? I wonder if He is. Sometimes change comes through our own desire to be like the world. We want to be the king. We want to be the one in control. You know, we want to dress like the world, have the authority of the world, have the morality of the world, the technology of the world, whatever. I think several of us can relate to this. Sometimes changes came about by our desire to be like the world. And maybe you have been there. Yeah, done that. As you think about some things in your past. Fortunately, we can learn from the mistakes of others, because none of us is going to live long enough to commit all the mistakes ourselves, right? So I would encourage us to learn from the mistakes of others in our lives now and learn from the mistakes that these men went through. I think the better way is to change is to for us to let God lead us, to realize God's at work. And it's an issue of us being willing to let him do his work through us. I love what Dwight L. Moody said. The world is yet to see what God can do through one man who's totally yielded to him. Do you realize the world has never seen that? They've never seen it in a man, they've never seen it in a woman. Are you totally yielded to him? Frankly, that person has never lived with the exception of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But Moody said, the world is yet to see what God can do through one man who's totally yielded to him, but I will seek to be that man. And God used him in an incredible way in the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. But if you did that, if you were totally yielded to him, what would your life look like? If you gave complete control of your life to the Lord, what would change in your life? Would you still have the same habits? Would something be different? Would you still have the same job? Where would you live? What would you be doing if the Lord was totally in control of your life? So why does God cause change? This is the question we began with on top of your page there. And we answered it. God had always planned to rule through Davidic kings. That was what he was doing. In answer to this question, why does God cause change? He had a plan. He had a plan to bring all these transitions to David. And he also initiates change for us to fulfill his plans for us. Did you notice the title of this message? I struggled with this. How do I sum up this? I decided to call this message, Be Changed. Be changed. In other words, be willing. Let God be the one to change you, to be the man or woman that he wants you to be. I like what Max Licato says. The circumstances we ask God to change are often the circumstances God is using to change us. So often we say, oh Lord, change this. And God was saying, I don't want to change this until I change you. Do you fear change? If you fear change, then change your view of change. To say to the Lord, okay, you're changing me? You only want to improve me, right? And I want to be part of your improvement program here. If nothing ever changed, there'd be no butterflies. Someone has said, be open to God initiating any change he wants to make in your life. You make that decision, I don't think you're ever going to regret it. Be that butterfly. And tell the Lord, like we have in the song, The Power of Your Love. You remember that song? Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed. There's a good prayer. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, to do whatever you want to do in my life. Pray with me, would you? Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much that you are the immutable God. You don't change at all. We don't have to ask, oh, let's see, what's his mood today? Is he going to change from yesterday? No, you are the same today, tomorrow, forever, yesterday. We're the ones that need to change, Lord. We need to be more in line with what you're doing in our lives. So I pray that you'll use 1 Samuel to help us do that, Lord. show us specifically where we need to be open to change, open to you doing your good work in us, and help us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.